Please turn to Ecclesiastes 3. A few years ago, some colleagues and I were riding. We were going to a retreat. We were on the ramp going from the Blue Route onto the Schuylkill Expressway. If you've been down there, you know the ramp that makes almost a 180-degree turn, makes a big swoop around to go down into the city. And we were going about, well, whatever the speed limit is. I wasn't driving, so it was the speed limit. And suddenly a car came past us on the left, flying past us, jumped between us and the car in front of us, passed that car on the right, then went back in front of it over, and it was a one-lane, you know, it's a one-lane ramp, and just went, they were out of sight before we got onto the Schuylkill. I have no idea how fast they were going. And we all kind of grumbled a bit about, you know, where are the police when somebody else needs them? You know, it's one of those outrageous stories, the thing that you think you're reading in Reader's Digest, their monthly That's Outrageous column about miscarriages of justice, such as when the government says, we can take your private property because we need it for the common good, which really means for a shopping mall, or when criminals are let go without penalty, or the invisible pay scales of the business world that let women be paid less money for equal work. In fact, some people have said that injustice is actually the way of life. We're not talking here about inequity, the fact that some people are smarter or taller or stronger or whatever else it might be. That's not injustice. That simply reminds us that life isn't fair. But justice has to do with the way that people treat each other. And we read here in these verses in Ecclesiastes, to which we now come, you read here about a problem that Qohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, saw. Beginning in the end of verse 15, he says, as for God, he seeks what is persecuted. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there was wickedness. And in the place of innocence, there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God judges the innocent and the guilty. For in that place, there is a time for every delight and for every deed. This is the word of the Lord. You know, C.S. Lewis, if you've read Mere Christianity, points out that most of us tend to identify justice pretty easily, mostly in terms of ourselves. You may remember that when you're learning to play with things and share toys, that there's this remarkable progression that scientists can't actually explain. The first claim is, I had it first. If you're a parent, or an aunt or an uncle, or know someone who's young, you've heard that, right? I had it first. Possession is 9/10 of the law. But you see, pretty soon, kids realize that light is faster than the hand, and they say, I saw it first. Now I have the right to use it because I saw it. But then they also realize, without even knowing this, they don't even know that this is happening, that there's something faster than light, and they say, I thought of it first. And what happens is we become very adept at identifying injustice when it applies to us, and we're very quick to say, that's not fair, usually because it affects us. It's far more difficult to think of this the way that Qohelet is, that is to look at the place where justice ought to be established and recognize that it is failing. Because we tend to identify justice with what we want, with what we think is right. And we forget that there are actually standards that apply, standards that come, in fact, from the nature of God, from all eternity. Now he's talking about, he says, in the place of justice, that is, doesn't mean instead of justice, it means in the place where justice is carried out. There are apparently three of those places in ancient Israel. I don't know which one he was thinking about. You know, when Boaz wants to buy the field from Naomi, that is, redeem it and marry Ruth, and, you know, all that story in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, He meets with the people in the gate of the city. So inside the gate of the town of Bethlehem, there's an open square of some kind, and he gathers the elders. He says, sit down here, and they sit down. He says to the people, you sit down here, they sit down. And then he presents his case, and the whole thing is carried out in public. They don't go to a special building with limited access, but it's a very public place. There's also another place where justice was carried out, and that is, we read in the laws, in the covenant especially, that when people have a case, they're supposed to bring it before the Lord, apparently to the tabernacle, into the presence of the priests and the judges who rule in those days. So apparently, some judges are appointed for either a term or for their whole life, we don't know. And the priests, as well, are given the responsibility of interpreting the covenant, that is, the laws in the covenant, so that when two people have a case, they bring it, they say this one person has his say, another person has his say, and then the priests say this is what the law says, what the covenant requires, and then the judges say, okay, this is what we'll do. That seems to have been another circumstance, another place that should have been characterized by justice, and that too would have been pretty public. Anybody could stand around watching. It's not done being done in secret or in private. And then there's a third place, and this might have been a little more difficult to get access to, but this is the place that we probably associate in our minds with a court of appeals or with even the Supreme Court. Remember that in 1 Kings 3, Solomon offers great sacrifices after he's become king and put down all his rivals, everybody who's trying to take away the kingdom from him. And the Lord appears to him in a dream, in a vision, and says, what can I give you? And he says, give me a discerning heart that I may tell the difference between right and wrong, because who is able to judge this great people of yours? We often think he asks for wisdom. He doesn't really ask for wisdom as a kind of a blanket quality. He asks for the ability to judge right from wrong. That is, to be a good king. Because in the ancient Near East, the king had the right to judge, to rule, because he was able to judge wisely. In fact, there are carvings in rock of the god of a particular nation giving the king a copy of the law so that the king has then the right to rule over the country. Because it's not the king's law. He didn't make it up. His god, whoever that may be, Marduk or Ael or whoever else, gave him the law, which then gave him the right to govern the people who belong to that god. We find the same thing actually going on in 1 Kings 3. Because after Solomon prays this prayer and the Lord says, yes, I'll give this to you, and I'll also give you other things you haven't asked for, such as a long rule and a dynasty and wealth and fame, Solomon goes back to Jerusalem, and two women come in, and we have the story of the women, the baby, and the sword, and the king. And that story where two women stand up and one of them says, you know, we both had babies, we lived together, we both had little babies, and in the night this woman rolled over on top of hers and suffocated it, and now and then she stole my baby and switched places and said that the living child is hers, but it's really mine. The other woman said, no, no, it's the other way around, and they wrangled about it for a bit, and Solomon said, I'm sure he said, peace, you know, shut up. Shuck it, actually, and Hebrew. And he asked for a sword. He said, give me the child and cut the baby in half. And the real mother said, no, no, let the baby live. Solomon said, well, that's the real mother. Because the other woman said, I don't care, cut it in half. You see, Solomon didn't have a law. There's nothing in Deuteronomy that says, if two women come with one live baby and one dead baby, and one says the live baby is hers, and the other one says the live baby is hers, then what you do is you get a sword and threaten to cut the baby in half, and whichever woman says, no, no, it's my child, then you give that baby to that. There's no law for that. Solomon can't turn to a page in Exodus or Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Numbers and say, okay, this is what we do, get the sword. That doesn't happen that way. See, the ability to accomplish, to bring about justice, is the gift of discernment, to see to the heart of the issue, to divide between what is right and what is wrong. And the end of that story, the last verse in 1 Kings 3 says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba saw that the wisdom of God was with the king to execute justice, and so they feared the king. I mean, think about that. If you knew that justice would be done every time, would you drive 65 miles an hour in a 55 mile per hour zone? Would you fudge your income taxes? Would you borrow a tool and forget to return it for 5 or 10 or 50 years? See, what would happen if we knew? Oh, I think we'd be afraid. In fact, several thousand years ago, this was a big topic for discussion, ancient Greece. One philosopher said, you know that there's real justice when everyone in the state, everyone in the country, fears the laws as he would a tyrant, that is, someone who had absolute power, absolute control. Or someone else said, if it's not possible for the wicked to rule in a city, and if it's likewise not possible for the good to be excluded from ruling, then justice is a reality. So Joseph Pieper, a man now known and loved by everyone who was on the men's retreat, says that justice is a habit whereby every person renders to every other person his or her due with perpetual goodwill. Let me say that again. For every person, justice is a habit whereby every person renders to every other person his or her due with perpetual goodwill. You see, justice is not something that simply happens. It's something that rises out of a prior conviction, a determination to see that the other person, whoever he or she may be, is treated as a human being merely because, merely, in quotes, because he or she exists and is therefore made in the image of God and deserves to be treated as we ourselves would be treated. You know, the Lord's covenant with Israel outlined requirements for justice over and over. In fact, lots of people may say, well, if you look at the laws in the Bible and look at the laws in the ancient Near East, they're basically the same. They're not the same. They're parallels, of course. Many of the crimes listed are the same, but the treatment of them is not the same. And in fact, if you read the Code of Hammurabi, which I'm sure has been bedtime reading for many of you for years, but if you were to read it, you find that he says, well, if you're a upper class member of the upper class, you pay one penalty, and if you're kind of middle class, you pay another penalty, and if you're lower class, you pay another penalty. You don't find that at all in the laws that the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. In fact, he says specifically, there is to be one law for you and for the fatherless and for the widow and for the alien who chooses to live in your land. There is no difference. Now, what happens, or what I find anyway, when we start talking about this in a lot of evangelical or conservative churches, is people get really antsy. And they begin to wonder if maybe the preacher has switched political parties or done some other thing. Because we want to say, and we say very loudly, that Jesus' ministry, his life, functioned in terms of what was accomplished on the cross. And so we have a cross behind me on the wall to remind us that he died for our sins. He died that we might be reunited to God, that we might live forever. And it's an empty cross to remind us that he rose from the dead and that he will come again. And those things are true. And without them, we have no foundation upon which to live. On the other hand, you see, what happens to us is we don't want to lose that, so we focus on it so strongly that we forget other things that the Bible says just as loudly. So when John the Baptist, you remember, is preparing the way for Christ, when he's asked by the people, what do you mean by repent? What are we supposed to do? He says, well, if you have two tunics, two outer garments, give one of them to somebody who doesn't have one. If you have food, give it to the person who doesn't have any. If you're a tax collector, don't collect anything more than you've been authorized to. If you're a soldier, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And in Jesus' first public sermon, so far as we know, when he's speaking to the people of his hometown of Nazareth, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, reads from the scroll, and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and freedom to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that kind of makes us antsy, or it often does, and so we say, well, it's all spiritual. You know, the spiritually blind, the spiritually captive, those who are captive to sin, and we're not really talking about political action. We're not really talking about those things. I'm not quite sure that that's true. Kohelet raises the issue of justice because justice is not an option for the people of God. The psalmists tell us several times that God's throne is established on justice. That is the foundation of his throne. That is the basis of his kingdom. You see, it's not simply a sideline. In fact, when the people of Israel are complaining to God and saying, look, we've been fasting, we've been praying, we've been doing all the stuff you tell us to in the law, and you don't answer us, you won't deliver us from these Assyrians who are pounding on our borders, the Lord says, will you call this a fast that is acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless into your house when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, he says in Isaiah 58. This is not an option. It's not something for those people out there. And this is why when we read through the prophets, again and again, the prophets hammer, and that's the only word I can think of, they hammer this theme, and they go after Israel's leaders and say, you guys are not doing what's right. Your responsibility is to uphold justice and righteousness and equity and goodness in the land. And because you don't do it, no one else does it either. Solomon says in Proverbs that when a ruler listens to lies, all his counselors, all his ministers become wicked. I mean, if the king's listening to liars, I can get away with lying, right? I can extort a little. I can take some bribes. I can do it, abuse my position. Because if the king's doing it, why can't I get away with it? But I think there's something else here in these couple of verses. And this is something that is perhaps a skill and ability at which we really have to work. You see, he's not simply saying that, oh, it'll be all right in the end. God judges the righteous and the wicked, and everything will turn out. It'll be okay. You see, he does say that, but how is he able to turn from this? When I look at the place of justice, I see wickedness. And when I look at the place of righteousness, I see wickedness there. To turn from that and say, but in fact, God is the one who will judge and will judge rightly. You see, what Kohelet has done is trained himself not to base his understanding on what he sees. You may not remember, but I actually preached on the first 8 verses of this chapter a few months ago. There's a time for everything. Remember that? And suggested that when we're in the midst of circumstances, especially bad circumstances, we're sure they're going to last forever. So we say things like, you know, I always make mistakes, I always get it wrong, I never get it right. We become very absolutist with failure, with our own failure and our own frustration. And what Kohelet says here is, no, if all we look at is our own circumstance, then of course we're going to get it wrong. We don't understand because that circumstance is not all there is. There exists under and around and behind and above and all through everything that we see and touch, taste and handle and hear, there exist spiritual, eternal realities. The kingdom of God is not pie in the sky by and by. But God now rules, now works out his purpose, now accomplishes his ends. One time, Elisha had been sort of a divine counterintelligence agent. And the kingdom of Aram would set up these ambushes. And every time he'd set up an ambush or get ready for a battle, the Lord would send Elisha a message. And Elisha would send the message on to the king of Israel and say, don't go that way because the king of Aram is waiting. So the king of Israel would go another way. And that kept happening. King of Aram got a little irritated. So he said, what is going on? Which one of you, he's talking to his advisors, he said, which one of you is sending information to the king of Israel? And one of them says, well, none of us. It's Elisha, you know, the man of God. He's telling the king what to do. So the king of Aram says, well, we'll take care of that. He goes down, surrounds the city where Elisha's living. And the next morning, Elisha's servant goes out, looks out, and he sees an army all around the city. And they are not friends. And Elisha says, Master, what are we going to do? So Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And he looked up, and the hills were full of chariots and horses of fire all around Elisha. That's in 2 Kings 16, if you want to read it. You see, there are realities beyond our ability to touch or see. And Kohelet says, yes, 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 it is unjust. People are unjust. People are promoted unjustly. They're denied promotion. People are fired unjustly. They're hired by unjust practices. Injustice happens everywhere. Says, don't despair. Though it looks like the wicked prosper, though it looks like the righteous simply fall to the ground, though it looks like what is right and good and true never comes to pass, it's always the bad guys who win. As the psalmist says, Psalm 73, this is the way I thought until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. How does this happen? There once was a place of justice where a prisoner was beaten when he testified the truth. A place of justice where he was forced to testify against himself, against the law. Which was against the law. A place of justice, a court, where he was tortured, mocked, and finally condemned and killed. And God knew about and watched and let it happen. But because of that trial, because of that death, you and I can and do and will live. Because of that injustice, that gross, horrific wickedness, that miscarriage of justice. Justice, eternal, divine justice, is on the side of everyone who believes in Christ. And because of their wickedness, Everyone who believes has the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus suffered human wickedness, human injustice, just like Kohelet talks about in verse 16, just like that. But he did that so that we might not suffer divine injustice. You see, that's the great reality behind the appearance of all things that we see. That's what we're called to believe. That's what we're called to live in and by, and in which we're called to rejoice. And because of that, we're also called to seek the justice of God for all those among whom we live and work. In this room, I know. Some of you have talked to me. There are men and women who have suffered gross miscarriages of justice. Maybe not according to the law. It's all legal. You know, it's written up very nicely. And some of you are burning with anger because of that. Or in despair, or in fear. But Kohelet reminds us that eternal justice, real justice, divine justice, is on the side of the people of God. And that however wronged you have been, God will wipe away that tear and calm that anger and grant peace and hope and joy. You see, the means of God that he uses, the times of God, they are not often the times or means or ways that we would choose, or even things that we recognize. But justice, like a slow train, is coming. The poet said a long time ago, though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And we remind ourselves every time we read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that this same Jesus who suffered, was dead, buried, and descended into hell, rose from the dead, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, rendering to every person, man, woman, child, what is right and just. And this, and only this, is our hope and our calling in him. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you who are judge of all, watch and keep us for the sake of him who died for us. Amen.